You ever notice how we don't skip anymore? It occurred to me this last week while we were at our family. Did you guys do like the family Thanksgiving thing? Yeah. Evidently, you didn't do it very happily.
Yeah.
It occurred to me while I was at one of those that little kids like to run places and they skip a lot. And there's something happens. I don't know exactly what the age is, and it's not a physical limit, but something happens on your way to adulthood where you physically lose the ability to skip. Have you ever watched adults skip? Many of you have not. It's really entertaining to watch, but we don't do it very much, and some of us just can't anymore. We forget. You practice this afternoon, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to be standing there going, because you don't remember how. We lose it. Something happens. I mean, little kids are excited about everything, right? So they run everywhere. They skip everywhere. And even this last week while you guys were at Thanksgiving with your extended family deal, you could have had one of those moments where the kids are in the kitchen. I'm starving. And if you get a little creative, you can get them to run anywhere. Let's go to the mailbox. And then they all run outside to go look at something that's not particularly interesting. But they're excited about going there. How many of you have taken small children places and they drag you all over everywhere? Yeah, they're ready to go. They want to get there. They have an expectation that something amazing is going to happen wherever it is they're going. And then as we get older, we learn that amazing things aren't as common as we'd hope they would be. That the spectacular does happen, but not to me. That the amazing is kind of neat, but we don't ever see it. And we stop running. And we quit skipping. Because we don't believe anything really neat's going to happen when we get there. And so we walk through life. You know we do that in church too, right? You know, when people first become Christians, and they're so naive and they like believe the Bible and stuff, and they're like, God is really cool. He can do anything. He could come back right now. And then they get excited about coming to church, and they come to church quickly. I'm going to Sunday school, I'm going to church, and God could do anything. He could. And they're excited. And then over time, when we teach them the proper way to behave, as if God weren't here, you know, they lose that ability to skip, to be excited, to expect that God's going to do something great. This morning, I want you to get your skip back. Some of you are going to end up in the ER, I know. Urgent care is open, and there is ice in the kitchen should you need it. But that's my hope. So I invite you to look with me in the book of Malachi, or Malachi as the case may be. It's a much more fun way to say it. Look in Malachi chapter 4, and to really get an understanding of what's happening in 4, you have to back up and visit in 3. And the reason you have to back up and visit in 3 is because when they went through and put the verse numbers and the chapter differentiations, it wasn't necessarily because a train of thought stopped and started. It makes it much easier for us to find things, but on occasion we start at a point that's mid-concept. And because of that, we miss some of the nuances that are listed there. So to catch all that, you know, 4 has for us, we're going to have to go back and visit 3, because what's happening in 3 sets the tone, and really they kind of flow together. So chapter 3 of Malachi opens with this verse. The prophet is writing, God speaking through him, and God says this: Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming. And then he begins to describe some things that happen. Now, he says that he's coming, and in my Bible, this whole chapter is entitled The Purifier. But the idea here is God's people, the nation of Israel, have gotten to a place where they don't skip anymore. They've arrived at a place where it's okay to walk everywhere. Not in a literal sense, but in the sense that they're not really expecting God to do much. And so they've lost that sense of expectation, that sense of urgency, that idea that God can do what he says he can do. And that's happened because it's a mixed group. And by that I mean there's all sorts of different levels or people of different beliefs kind of all mixed in here together. And God is saying through the prophet, he's getting ready to separate that out. But because that exists, God's people, the true believers, if you will, have reached a point where they're tired. Maybe they've been disappointed one time too many. Maybe they've watched the wicked prosper and have gone, well, what's the point? Lots of various reasons, but that's the idea. And so as you skim down through the verses there in 3, you find that God begins to ask a series of questions. And he says things like, will you rob God? And then they go, well, how have we robbed you? Or he'll ask other things, and then they go, well, how have we done that? And how have we done whatever it is? Just a quick note, if God ever says, you've done X, just go, uh-huh, because he already knows. But anyway, they go down through and explain all this stuff. And the idea here comes home in verse 16. So look with me at verse 16, 17, and 18. As we launch into the rest of the chapter. So verse 16, the prophet writes this. Then those who feared the Lord. Now that idea of feared is not feared like afraid. The idea is a respect, a reverence. When I was much, much smaller and we would spend time with my grandparents, I have a respect, a reverence for my grandfather. And he could, on this side of the room, while I on that side, say, and you would never hear it, but I know that means don't shoot the chickens with the BB gun. And I could, yes, sir, and put it away, right? My father amazingly inherited the same ability, and from the choir loft in the balcony, I can hear, which means put down the Uno cards and pay attention. Right? And I have a respect, a reverence for them that is not fear like I'm afraid of them, but has this other nuance. And that's what it's talking about. Then those of this mixed group, then those who feared, who respected, who revered the Lord, spoke to one another. Now, they're speaking to each other. They've come together. And you teach children at a young age that there is really no such thing as privacy, right? There's not. My kids are all in electronical whatevers. And I spend a great deal of time studying and figuring things out so as to stay ahead of them. And I stay ahead of them because I want them to understand that there's no such thing as private email. You may think your email is private. You may forget that we had this conversation, but I read everything you write. And everything you receive, right? I've learned how to turn people's phones off when I don't want them working, say like during school or during church. If you'd like to know that ability, I'll be happy to share it with you. Just because you think there's not a listening device in your room, no, so sorry. But there's really no guarantee that what you're saying isn't heard by everyone, right? And so God's people, those that have a fear and a reverence for him, have come together to speak to one another. And look what happens. And the Lord gave attention. And the idea there of gave attention, the word means he called out to. In other words, he's involved in the conversation. Right? And so they come together, they speak to one another. And they're not just together in proximity. We do that in church a lot, don't we? We're together in terms of the distance we are from one another, but we're not all on the same page. That's not unity, that's just proximity. And it's my belief that in this particular passage, he's talking about these people that have a reverence for him. The idea is they're together not only in terms of how close they are to one another in proximity, but they're together in terms of their unity. They're on the same page. They're frustrated, but they're on the same page. And God hears them. I don't know exactly what they were saying. I don't know the end result of their conversation, but I know how it impacts God. And because of the way it impacts God, I think it's safe to say that they were a unified bunch. They were trying to figure out, how can we skip again? How can we get back to where we expect God to do the great things that God does? And so look what he does. And he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who esteem his name. A book of remembrance. Now, the idea behind a book of remembrance is when a king who was more forgetful than God is, obviously God's going to remember the things that he remembers, but a book of remembrance was written for the king of things that happened. And so if somebody were to do something amazing, they'd write it in the book of remembrance. If a tribe of that particular kingdom accomplished some great victory in battle, say, they would remember it in the book of remembrance, write it down, and periodically the king would have somebody come and read to him from this book. And he would go, oh yeah. You guys have to go, oh yeah, every now and again. Are you not thankful for post-it notes? They are great. I'm at a point where I generally remember the stuff I'm supposed to remember until I write it down. Have you been there? Then I write it down, and because I've written it down, I no longer have to remember what I'm supposed to remember because I wrote it down. And if any of you find my post-it notes and could return them, that would be really helpful. Because I find that often I forget where I wrote it, but I know I wrote it down. So if you want me to remember to announce anything ever, watch me write it down and put it somewhere I can find it, or I won't remember whatever it is you told me. Okay? So God, in kind of a symbolic gesture, he writes down these people's togetherness as if saying, I'm going to remember this. I'm going to remember this with the expectation that we're going to honor these folks. We're going to reward these folks. And then verse 17 says, and they, it's my favorite passage, and they will be mine. Isn't that great to hear from God? And I will be his. You will be his. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And on the day that I prepare my own possession, my own special treasure, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. In the midst of all that was going on. So verse 18 says, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. That verse 18 is a good little synopsis of the scenario that has led up to this point. It's a good just summary of how the nation of Israel, what had happened. So you have this mixture. Those who serve him, those who don't. It's like when Jeremiah writes. Jeremiah writes about the good figs and the not so good figs. Or when you come into the New Testament and they hear parables about the wheat and the tares. Two things that grow in the same environment, look very, very similar, do not produce the same thing. One produces fruit, one does not. And how at the appointed time, God comes and separates these things. Or the chaff and the wheat on the threshing floor, similar but needing to be separated. It's that idea. So God's people are struggling with this mixture. And because there's a mixture, God's people have gotten disheartened. They've gotten disillusioned. They've lost the ability to skip, to run, to be excited, to have that sense of expectation. You've seen it happen. You just, a month from now, you're going to be celebrating Christmas. And everybody under a certain height, when you hand them a present, they're going to rip the paper to shreds to get to what's inside the box. Right? Why are they going to do that? Because they're assuming what's in the box is better than the paper. What are you going to do?
I'm going to save the paper. Because I'm assuming this paper is better than the contents of this box. This paper that I paid $19.99 for an 8-mile roll is going to last until I die. Because we're going to use it again. And so you pull out a small pocket knife or reach to it from a significant other, and you very gently cut the tape because you don't want to damage the paper. Then you open the box and go, "Socks. Thanks. But you have the paper, right?"
See, kids don't even think that way.
Now, you know, if you're going to give somebody socks, give them good socks, something with lights up and colors and stuff. But
kids don't think like that. They're assuming that the contents thereof, the promise, the implied amazement that's in there is going to be amazing. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be great. And the paper is just in the way. And so they're going to shred the paper so your den looks like confetti, like there was some ticker tape parade or something. And they're going to get into the, now they may only play in the box, but they're excited about what's going to happen. And I think it's kind of where God's wanting to get with his people. You know, in the church, we have the same issue. When Christians are new, when they first are baptized, you know, baptism in the first service, they're excited. And they're coming to church because, you know what? I've been a Christian now for 10 minutes and I believe everything in the book. How crazy is that? Till we can teach them otherwise, right? And they're excited about coming to church. And they're excited about what God's going to do.
And then we school them in the ways of religion. No, you can't come here and raise your hand. People will think you are crazy. Put your hand down. No, you sit still. God will move whenever he's ready, or by 11:24. Either way.
And then they reach a point where they walk and they don't run and they aren't excited and they don't skip. And we know God's going to do something eventually. And we buy into the stuff that the world kind of hands us. And that's where God's people were. In your bulletin on the back of the place, should I say anything particularly impactful that you write down and give it to somebody who will remember where you put it, I wrote some phrases that the world often beats us up with. Because the world doesn't really believe in radical change. They don't really believe that God can impact you in such a way that your life is completely different. They don't really believe that God can come and move in a huge way among a body of believers. And so I wrote down some stuff, and you've probably heard some similar things. Just, you can read along with me, you can read out loud or whatever. Just look down the page at what's been keeping you from skipping. People can't make radical life changes. And I refuse to believe that I can do something to make a difference. I realize this may be a shock, but Jesus came to give us life to the fullest is a lie. Money will make me happy. That fact changes the way I think about everything. 2,000 years ago, a radical movement started with sacrifice and a resurrected Savior. Sacrifice is a thing of the past. I do not concede that we will see God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In the future, we will withhold resources when people need generosity and love, and no longer will it be said that God's glory echoes through the service and compassion of his people. It'll be evident that our Father in heaven is silent. It is foolish to presume that something radical will happen. You ever feel like that? And yet, my story today would be something radical can happen. But listen to Ruth's story.
Ruth Walkup, and I've been a member of First Baptist Church for 8.5 years. I've been happily married to Mike for 23 years, and we have 3 10-year-olds in fifth grade. I wanted to share how God has truly worked in my life. I was raised in a Christian home with parents who truly loved all of their 5 children. I was the middle child. I decided to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior when I was 9 years old. When our pastor came over to our home, he spoke with my older brother, and we both became saved and baptized. When I was 14 years old, my dad became diagnosed with colon cancer. This was an extremely difficult time for my dad and for my entire family. My dad, who was a faithful, big, and strong man, was now fighting the battle of his life. He fought long and hard for 5 years. He died when I was just 19 years old. He was the sole breadwinner in our family. My sister had already graduated from college, but my brother and I were still in college. We really had trouble accepting that my dad had died. Looking back, I can see how Jesus carried us through that sad period of time. After my dad went to be with the Lord, I felt led to go into nursing. I graduated the nursing program at the Medical University of South Carolina. My mom made sure that all of us went through college. She had a strong faith and was a great role model for us all. I feel that Jesus brought Mike into my life at just the right time. We had been dating a year before my dad died. We dated a total of 5 years, and we married right after I graduated from nursing school. I love my country and have always been patriotic, so I started thinking about going into the Air Force. My husband went along with me, and we had an adventure together. I served my country for 7 years. I started having some health issues, and I was worried about my mom, so Mike and I moved to Somerville. I had tests done while I was in the Air Force, but they could not definitively tell me what was wrong. I went to a specialist, and then he diagnosed me with epilepsy. I had a difficult time accepting that now I had to take better care of myself and that my health was now fragile. Praise the Lord, I have not had any problems since being placed on medication. I felt led to go back to school and become a family nurse practitioner. My first job was working in a rural clinic, and I enjoyed working with others that really need a lot of help and support. I feel that God had placed me there to help others. Mike and I tried to have a family for the last 7 years, and we were not successful. We prayed diligently. We were referred to a specialist, and they worked with us for a total of a year and a half before finally I was pregnant. We knew by the first week that we were going to have more than one baby, but we were not prepared when my doctor told us that we were going to have triplets. I thought my husband was going to faint. I was so happy. I was placed on modified bed rest at 25 weeks and complete bed rest at 26 weeks. I was not allowed to do anything physical, but I did a lot of praying. I was praying that my children would be healthy and would make it beyond 32 weeks. I made it to 34 and 4/7 weeks. We gave birth to 2 girls and 1 boy. Michael weighed 5 pounds, 12 ounces. Virginia weighed 5 pounds, 2 ounces. And Catherine weighed 4 pounds and 9 ounces. We were so incredibly blessed. What a blessing to see these miracles of life that the Lord had given us. Catherine was having some problems maintaining her weight, so they did a workup on her and found that she had reflux and bradycardia. She had to stay in the hospital for a week and then went home on a monitor for about 3 months. Mike and I were a team when it came to taking care of our babies. Mike says that taking care of our babies in that first year was more difficult than Knob year at the Citadel. When they were first born, my mom would come on Sunday afternoon and stay until Friday. Boy, I hated to see her leave on Friday. She loved watching them grow. I learned to appreciate every little thing that she had done for me especially after having these babies. After about 6 months, it got a little bit easier. My mom's health started deteriorating. We were very close. She had COPD and asthma and was hospitalized a couple times before she entered the final time on Halloween night after having difficulty breathing. She was tired and wanted to go to heaven. We lost her the day before Thanksgiving. Mike and I have tried to raise our children the very best that we can, and I can assure you that it is never quiet or dull at our house. Along with church, Girl Scouts, Cub Scouts, piano lessons, and soccer practice, we have a very busy life. A couple years ago, our children accepted the Lord as their Savior. We have seen their spiritual growth, and it is truly amazing. Looking back, I can see that Jesus had a plan for me and that I just needed to have faith. He certainly took care of me. Things did not happen when I wanted them to, but he had the perfect timing selected for me. I think the scripture in Psalms 40, verse 1 through 3, is inspirational to me. I waited patiently for God to help me. Then he listened and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out from the bog and the mire, and set my feet on a hard, firm path and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing, of praises to our God. Now many will hear of the glorious things he did for me and stand in awe before the Lord and put their trust in him. Thank you for letting me share this with you.
It is foolish to presume that something radical will happen. And yet God has a way of making the foolish wise. Does he not? God has a way of taking circumstances like that and turning them on their head so that they're different. Did you hear her story? I grew up in a Christian home. Cancer. My dad died. But God. Desire to serve in the military. But illness. Disappointment. But God. Desire to have a family with children. Frustration. Sadness. But God. Triplets. Working your way through school, the unknown. Not sure what's going to happen, but God. God, I think, lives for those kinds of moments when we're expecting him to do something amazing. And if he doesn't come through, there's nobody to really point to but him. Which also means when he comes through, there's no one really around for credit but him. But we live disappointed and we don't expect much because we've bought into this. But see, God hasn't bought into this. Look at it with me again. But this time, start with me from the bottom. Because God sees things differently than we do. See, God looks at it like this. Something radical will happen. It is foolish to presume that our Father in heaven is silent. It will be evident that God's glory echoes through the service and compassion of his people. No longer will it be said that we will withhold resources when people need generosity and love. In the future, we will see God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I do not concede that sacrifice is a thing of the past. A radical movement started with sacrifice and a resurrected Savior 2,000 years ago. That fact changes the way I think about everything. Money will make me happy is a lie. Jesus came to give us life to the fullest. I realize this may be a shock, but I can do something to make a difference. And I refuse to believe that people can't make radical life changes. See, that's what God wanted his people to realize. That no matter what everybody else said, his rendition had a different result. But we look at it the wrong way, and we let it beat us up. And so he comes in to chapter 4 in this opening verse, and he tells them, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." All of these folks that you think are winning don't win. When I come, and I'm coming, I'm going to set this right. I'm going to do what I tell you I'm going to do. I'm going to remember those of you who revered, who respected, who feared my name. Don't buy in. Don't walk. Don't forget how to skip. I'm coming. But God. Then verse 2. "But for you who fear my name," that group, "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Here, a picture of Christ, the prophet writes. The Son of Righteousness, you could almost insert, will rise with healing in his wings. It's a clear pointing to Jesus and the coming of our Savior. And how does that impact his people? You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. The idea of the springtime, when they've been locked up, when they've been prevented from moving, when they've been guardrails where they can't really get around and be excited like they normally are. But the spring comes and they open the gate. And they have a freedom to be who they were created to be and the excitement that's generous. Some of your versions will say, go forth and grow up. And the word there for skip about is where they get the grow up word that we have there in English from. But the idea, the definition is to spring about, to frisk. So you can tell Pastor Steve when he returns that I told you it was okay to be frisky.
That'll be an interesting church.
But that's the idea behind the word, to spring about, to grow up, not grow up like, but to be excited, to act proudly, to, you've got it together, it's okay to be you, right? And so here he says, "I'm coming, but for those of you that fear my name, that revere my name, that respect my name, that haven't forgotten the book, for those of you that know me, those of you that I have remembered, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." That's my prayer for you today. My prayer that you, child of God, will be excited about what God's going to do. It will be a church like these people that came together, not in, only in proximity, but in unity. And God hears it and remembers it. And then when God gets ready to move, we're going to show up with an excitement expecting him to do it. Which means you have to learn to skip. You can't forget. You can't buy in. You have to remember he sees it differently. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, it's a hard place we live in, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We could point to example after example of people that do not live for you but seem to prosper. We could all gather at the altar and admit there's times we show up for church and we don't get what we think we ought to get out of it, or it doesn't sound like the way we think it ought to sound, or the church as a whole is not doing what we think it's ought to doing, and it gets in the way of worshiping you. Or that over time we've lost the excitement of new believers who just know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And we walk. Because we're not expecting great things. So God, if I could be so bold as to just intercede on behalf of all of us and say, we're sorry. God, I know that you can do everything you said you could do. I know that you have great plans. For me, for those people here, for this body of believers. And I want to live expecting you to do those things. So God, as we pray and just ask you to move and seek your face, Lord, you help us to respond however we need to respond. And God, if while we sing your praises and lift them to you, if we need to skip to the altar, God, help us remember how. Lord, if we just need to skip in our hearts, help us get face to face with you. Know that you are who you say you are, can do what you can say you can do, and have amazing intentions for us. And God, we pray in the name of the one who rises with healing in his wings, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand and sing? Respond however God leads you to.